Good morning and welcome to Gateway Community Church. So glad to see all of you who have come today. Welcome to those of you who are joining us as we live stream online. If this is your first time visiting with us, a very special welcome to you. Now, we sang a little bit earlier, if you truly can see the evidence of God's goodness all over your life, then I'm sure you won't have a problem joining me with giving God a hand clap of praise. That's right, amen. His goodness has really nothing to do with what's going on in your life because he is good. Amen. Amen. For those who don't know, I'm Pastor KP, and I greet you in the name of God the Father, Jesus Christ, who is Lord and Savior, and the person of the Holy Spirit. At this time, we're going to have our youth, those who are in the middle school or below, you can head to the back. And those who are being serviced and helping in that area, please go ahead and head to the back with them. As they are making their way out, let me say, please remember Kelly Smith and family in your prayers. We recently lost her mother. Certainly want to keep them in prayer. And also the land trips. Sometimes the hardest days are after the fact. So please remember them in your prayers as well. Again, welcome to all of you who have come. We're going to go ahead and get to it. We got a little ways to go today. But we're going to actually, as you heard Tucker say earlier, we're going to go back to the book of Revelations today. Before we turn there, let me just give you a little background for it. This book of Revelation, it's a book written by the Apostle Paul, a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ, who is, when he writes this letter, he is a prisoner on the island of Patmos because of what it says in chapter 1, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. The Apostle John's faith in one God, it goes against the Roman Empire, who embraces many gods. And chief among them are the Caesar of Rome. And it is on the island of Patmos that Jesus appears to the Apostle John to send a message to his churches, a message that we have in our Bibles as the book of Revelation, not Revelations. It is Revelation without the S. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we believe this is God's final word to his people. And it began in chapter 1 with a vision that John had of the resurrected, glorified Christ. And then in chapters 2 and 3, Christ is addressing letters to each of seven churches. And we noted that these seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, they were seven individual churches in existence at that point in history. Christ had selected these seven churches, which I noted to you, they're in sort of an irregular circular pattern, which would have been kind of like the postal route in the way these churches would have received these letters. It's a circular pattern in Asia Minor, which is the modern-day Turkey. And we noted that this would have been, but the church had been birthed or established, if you will, back in Acts chapter 2, about 60 years earlier. So what we're seeing here in Revelations is something what has taken place in the churches and their conditions as we look at them. And I believe it's very important to us as a church that we pay attention to the letters written to these seven churches. Now, these seven churches that were selected, we noted that they're not the only churches in this area. But these seven churches were selected by the Spirit because they will contain information that's important for all the churches down through history, even to us today. And so here we get a picture and we find some information of what Christ approves and what he disapproves of in his churches. And we have looked at the first church, church at Ephesus, and it was a great church, but it was a church that had drifted away from its first love. And then we looked at the church at Smyrna last week, a church that we saw had endured great suffering, suffering like is almost unimaginable, especially to us here in America. Christ told them not to be afraid of the suffering that was before them because he had something for them. And each of these letters to the churches close with a great promise to those who were truly believers, which is a reminder that not everyone in the church is a true believer. Today we're going to look at the third church addressed by Christ, the church at Pergamum, which many people or many leaders actually label as a compromising church. So if you will, turn with me to Revelation chapter 2 and look at verses 12 through 17 with me. Once you have it, for those who are able, I'm going to ask that you'll stand on your feet as I read it in our hearing. If you do not have a Bible, we'll have it up on the screen for you to follow along or look beneath the seat in front of you. You can take that Bible, and if you don't own one, you can use that. I mean, keep it, rather, as our gift to you. So we're on the third church out of the seven churches. And beginning at verse 12 from the NIV version, this is how the Bible reads. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food, sacrificed to idols, and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Finally, verse 17. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. I've entitled today's message, Nothing Overlooked. Nothing Overlooked. Let's pray, and then I'll let you have your seat. Father, thank you again for our time to come together. May we realize, God, that church is not something that we do, that we are your church. And I pray now, God, that by your Spirit you will open the eyes of our hearts and ears, God. Give us those ears to hear, God, what the Spirit will say into these churches. Grant us understanding in your grace, God, that we might apply it to our lives and be found faithful. Now, Father, please use this appointed time to minister to our hearts through your word, and may your name be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Have your seat. Come on, have a seat. Nothing overlooked. So now again, we come to the church at Pergamum. And let me say a little bit about Pergamum. So the city of Pergamum, it's situated about 50 miles northeast of Smyrna, the last church that we dealt with. The first two cities that we dealt with were Ephesus and Smyrna. They were coastal cities now. Ephesus was a very prosperous commercial center, and Smyrna also on the coast, it was a very prosperous commercial center. But Pergamum is actually not a coastal city. It was not a center of commerce like the previous two, but it was indeed still a very prosperous and influential city, but for its own reasons. Let me give you a few of those reasons as we prepare to dive into this for Pergamum's prosperity, so you'll get something of the context that this church was living in. It was a very literary city. By literary, it had the largest library in the world at the time. Well, no, let me back up. The largest library in the world at that time was Alexandria in Egypt. So this was the second largest library at that time. And it had over 200,000 volumes in it. And so that you and I can really appreciate and understand why I call it a very literary city is because there was no printing press. There was no automation. All these books were handwritten. It was 200,000 handwritten books in this library. So it was a great literary city, and this is where people would go to study in that library. But not only was it a great literary city, it was a great religious city. It had temples to a variety of what was deemed to be important gods. It had a temple to Zeus. It had a temple to Athena. It had a temple to Dionysus. And it had one to Asclepius. And now I know some of those names will be, probably are more familiar to you than others, but one of the ones I wanted to talk about in particular, or at least make note of, Asclepius was the god of healing. His symbol was a serpent, and that's even carried down to our day. Our medical symbol was what the serpent wrapped around the pole there. That was the worship of this god. So people came here for a desire of healing. You come to this temple, you offer the right sacrifices, you say the right prayers with the hopes of getting healed. And we have even those kind of centers around the world today. So it was a very religious, it was a very literary center, it was a very religious center, and it drew people because of the temples and the centers of worship that were there. But probably more significant than any of those, Pergamum was a center of Caesar worship. It was the first city to be devoted, to actually devote a temple to a living Caesar who would be worshiped as a living God. So it is a center of Caesar worship. Now, yes, last week I noted to you that this actually took place in Smyrna as well, but not on the scale as it did here in Pergamum. So it wasn't nearly as large as Ephesus or Smyrna, but it had something that neither one of them had. This city was where Roman Empire met to make decisions. So Ephesus was sort of like being on the coast, it was sort of like the New York of America. And Smyrna would be like Chicago. But when you come to Pergamum, it's like your Washington, D.C. It's where they make the decision. It was the cog of the Romans' operation. And we're gonna see that it's gonna be said of it in the text that this is where Satan's throne is. So let's look at verse 12. That's something of the background of the city to kind of give you an idea of this church, where it was located at this time and when this letter was written to it. It says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamon write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword." So it's written to the angel of the church in Pergamon. And we noted that the word angel here is simply the Greek word for messenger. And probably, I believe it's a man messenger, so I probably these are simply more simply understood as pastor teachers of these churches. Write to the pastor teacher, or write to the messenger, or the leader of this church. This is what I want you to write, that these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Now remember, when John saw the resurrected Christ back in chapter 1 of Revelation, there were certain descriptions of this resurrected Christ. And now each of these seven letters that you have here in chapters 2 and 3, they begin with drawing on one of those descriptions of Christ back in chapter 1. So if you were to take the time and look back in chapter 1 at verse 16, it'll say, "To him who holds the stars in his hand, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword." So he picks up that connection, that coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. And now to this church at Pergamon, he writes as the one who has a sharp two-edged or double-edged sword. And it's important to note that when Christ returns, he will return as judge, one with the sword that has the authority to exercise judgment. And here he appears to this church in that way. And I believe we've got to understand this balance that we got to have in recognizing the warmth, the love, and the compassion and the care God has for us, but also understand that this is serious. He requires and demands certain things of us as his people, and certain things are not, certain things are unacceptable. So I keep that balance in perspective. Yes. Through Scripture, I can see the warmth, the depth, the love, the compassion, the care that God has for us. but I also see the seriousness about the accountability that I have to him as his church. And so that's why I entitled this message, Nothing Overlooked. So he begins in verse 13 here. So to this angel, to this messenger of the church, to this leader at the church at Pergamum, this is what I want you to write. Let them know this message is coming from the one that has a double-edged sword that's coming out of his mouth. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. You remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. We noted that when we looked at the first church in Ephesus, what he said, I know your deeds. When he looked at the second church in Smyrna, he says what? I know your afflictions and your poverty. Now he comes to this church and he says, I know where you live. He knows, the one who knows everything. One writer put it this way. He says, what does he say? Well, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. And I know that what one writer says, he talked about it as if you live in Satan's neighborhood. Says Satan is your neighbor. So it appears, he says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. So it appears Satan has chosen to put a special emphasis and attention on this city of Pergamum. The scripture says it's where Satan has his throne. And at the end of the verse, it says it's where he lives. He has set up special significant residence here to focus his opposition on Christ and his opposition on the followers of Christ over which he is the head. So this is a place you, as a believer, you really wouldn't want to be living. You know, if I was living during that time, this is the one place I definitely wouldn't want to live in. He says, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. So this city was known the center of satanic activity for Asia. And we saw last week that Smyrna, in the church at Smyrna, it had a synagogue for Satan worship. But it is said that this is where his throne is, which emperor worship was practiced here. That's where Satan has his throne. So evidently, Satan in his work on the earth, he will make this a special focal place where that intense opposition, that the hatred that Satan has for God and Christ and all the people that belong to him, this is where he would set up shop. Some of us forget Satan is not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at all time. He uses his demons, those fallen angels that follow him, to do his work in other areas. But it's significant that it points out that this is where his throne is, where he lives. But I want you to note something. Look at what it says of the church in Pergamum, though. Even though I know this is nowhere you live, where Satan's throne is, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city. Even in all this, this church was faithful in two areas. They held fast, or they remained true, means to they held fast to his name. They did not give in to declare, they didn't give in and declare that Caesar is God. And so you got to understand, for them in this period of time, this wasn't just a religious thing. This would have been a religious and political thing. There was no separation of church and state. So you might think, I got my religious rights. No, to not declare Caesar as Lord was now going against the Roman government. And so this was a very dangerous area to live in. But the scripture says that you remain true to my name. They held fast to their faith in Christ. It wasn't the false gods that they were looking to for their salvation. They continued to hold to the faith even in the worst of times. Even, it says, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city. Now, I couldn't find out a lot of information about this guy Antipas here, But the point is still made in the text. The fact that Jesus calls him his faithful witness. When you go back to chapter 1 of Revelation, Christ is called the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. And now here you have Christ, who is the faithful witness, the head of the church, saying of this man, Antipas, because of his faithful witness, he's my faithful witness who was put to death in your city. What a testimony. And you would think now, someone dying for their faith, this would probably shake everybody else that's around him. But the text says that they did not renounce their faith in him, even when this happened where Satan lives. Now, yesterday, Tucker and I was kind of texting back and forth. I had given him the verses for today's message, but I didn't have a title for the text, and he suggested that I title the text, Remain True to My Name. And I thought it was a good title if the text stopped right here. It would have been a good title because they had remained true to his name. But then when you keep reading the text, because that was the good news, right? And I wish it could have ended with verse 13. But verse 14 begins with nevertheless, which is a but. And don't you just hate it when someone says that? I know my kids be like, you really done a great job. We really appreciate that. But, right? Well, here comes the bad news, right? Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. And I thought about this thing earlier, and I was like, wait, really? I mean, this church really in the shadow of Satan's throne now. I mean, they're under this constant persecution. They've demonstrated their faithfulness. It says that they remain true to his name, that ability to hold fast. Don't that mean you can kind of overlook some of these other things then, God? Thus, Tucker, the title of the text, nothing is overlooked. Remember, when he sees the resurrected Christ, the description of the resurrected Christ, he has those seven lampstands. In it, he has the seven stars, which is the messengers, seven angels, in his hand, and he's walking among the seven lampstands, which are the churches. He's looking, he's observing, and he's judging. Nothing is going to be overlooked. So this is not that, well, he says here, here's a few things that I have against you. You can't just settle back on the fact that he said that you have not renounced your faith in my name. I still have this against you. So this church upheld his name, but what you're getting ready to see, they compromised its commitment to Christ. He says, this is what I have against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so they ate food, sacrificed to idols, and committed sexual immorality. Now, I'm not going to ask you to turn there for time's sake, but I do want you to take the time and go back and read it. If you read Numbers and you begin at chapter 22 and go through 25, you'll get the story of Balaam and Balak. But just in summary, so you can have an idea for today's text purposes, so this is before the children of Israel go into the promised land, and God is leading them there. And on the way, they're racking up victories, if you will, over the people that are there. And along the way, they come up on the outskirts of Moab and Midian, which is the king of Moab is Balak. And when he sees them out there, and he sees how numerous the children of Israel are, and he's been hearing about these great victories that they've been conquering everybody in their path, he says, man, we got to send and get some help. So he sends for this prophet named Balaam because he believes that whomever Balaam blesses is blessed and whomever Balaam curses is cursed. So he sends some messengers to go and say, hey, look, we'll pay you. I just need you to come curse these people for me because they're too big, their number are too great. I don't think I can beat them. But if you curse them, then we'll get them. And by the way, Balaam is a false prophet, and it just amazed me that God would even use this false prophet. I just used my sanctified imagination. I couldn't, I wish I could have seen his face when God really spoke to him. Because he was a diviner. He delved in divination. But he when the messenger came, he said, y'all go over there and let me go and let me inquire of the Lord and I'll get back to you. And I don't know if he was preparing something like that, but it says God came to him. And he spoke to him and he told him, no, you can't curse that people. They're my people. They blessed. And he goes back in obedience to what he hears and he says, hey, I can't do it. He said, I can't do it. And they go back and tell King Balak, and Balak sends them back with more money. Sends them back with more money. Hey, man, we'll give you whatever you want. He said, man, what can I do? You can give me everything you got, every piece of gold you got. It won't change what God has said. God comes to him again. He says, go ahead and go. Go on and go with him. Then for some of you who know the story of the talking donkey, that's where that comes in. Saddles up on his donkey three times. That donkey steers off the road, right? He beats him back in pathway, gets in a tight area, crushes his foot, beats him again. Third time, the donkey just lays down. Then God gives the donkey ability to speak. Why you keep hitting on me? I'm trying to save both of us. And God opens his eyes and allows him to see that standing in front of him was the angel of the Lord with his sword drawn. He says, if that donkey hadn't stopped you, I was going to surely kill you. But the point of this now, even though Balaam went and said what the Lord said, Lord, so you can go, but you got to say exactly what I say. And he did do that. And all he could do was bless the children of Israel. He could never curse them to the point that Balak got real mad. What I'm even paying you for? You're not even doing what I asked you to do. And so what Balaam thought was a good idea, because he did say exactly what God said, look, I can't put a curse on these people. I can't make that God curse them. But I tell you what you can do. If you cause them to compromise, they God will curse them. If you cause them to do what we learn right here in the text, if you entice the Israelite to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to the idols and committed sexual immorality, and when you go to Numbers chapter 25, you'll see the context of when that begins to happen, that the children of Israelite began to lay down with the people, the people in Moab, and they began to eat the food that sacrificed to their idols, and you'll see how the anger of the Lord burns against them. So in that way, Balaam taught false teaching or false doctrine, if you will, by the plainest way I can help you see this is you can have your God and still do this and God ain't going to be mad at you. That's what it is. But when you go, and I want you to go and read the text, if you don't read nothing else, read chapter 25 and you'll see when the anger of the Lord burns again. He tells Moses, hey, look, you go get the leaders of the people, and you hang them out there. You hang them. And not only that, he causes a plague to come. He causes a plague to come on that the scripture records that 24,000 of them died because of that. And had it not been for Aaron's son interceding, even more of them would have died. But how does this relate to what we're talking about in Revelation when Christ tells his church, nevertheless, I got this against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam. It's not that they learned exactly what Balaam did and said, we're going to follow this practice. But evidently, false teachers had infiltrated the church and started teaching that. Watch this now, because this really is relevant to the American church. It's all right to belong to him and still do what you want to do. Satan's tactics have never changed. When you start in the book of Acts, what does he do? He attacks the church. Persecution breaks out. But guess what happens? The word of God keeps growing. The church keeps continuously grows. So Satan says, well, if I can't beat you that way, I'll join you. So instead of persecution on the outside, he infiltrates the inside, he befriends you. And that's where false teachers come in at. You got plenty of people that got on a nice sweater and a tie, but don't belong to him. And they're teaching you this, whatever you want to call it, because it's not the biblical gospel of the world today. I mean, the biblical gospel, whatever this teaching is that's going on in the church today, it's this watered down thing. You know, come to Jesus, he's going to make everything all right, and it doesn't matter what you do. The devil has no problem sprinkling a little truth in there. He did it in the garden. He did it with Christ in the wilderness. Because, see, it's true that everything is going to be all right, but that don't mean everything going to go the way you want it to be. It's true that Christ will make you better, but it may not be in the way that you think better is. You have to look at Scripture and what he talks about. But this is just not that there was some sinful things that took place in the church. Some of these believers had sin. There's a teaching that was being promoted because it was going on in the early church. That's how Satan corrupts the church. That's why Paul, went on his missionary journey, he told the leaders at Ephesus, look, as soon as I'm gone, he says, matter of fact, while I'm here, it's already false apostles out here. As soon as I'm gone, it's going to be false teachers come among you, and they're going to actually be a part of your group. They're going to come from within. So the church did uphold the name of Christ. They did not renounce him. But they compromised with their commitment. They told the truth with their lips, but their life was a lie. They believe they had the liberty to, let's just make it more relevant for us today. They believe they had this liberty to engage in the social life of Pergamum, right, and be involved in immorality, and that this wasn't going to affect their standing in Christ. Now, let me be careful. I do not believe you can lose your salvation. That's not what I'm implying here. When I say it not affect your standing with Christ, just like you heard me say earlier, everybody in this church is not saved. And he's getting this strong rebuke, and we'll talk about who overcomes in just a moment here, but you got these people who believe that you can belong to Christ, and it does not matter what you do. Faith alone in Christ saves. I am not adding to the work of Christ. There is nothing you can add to what Christ did for forgiveness of sins. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. But here's where we continuously mess up in the church. Real faith will always produce a changed life. It will, not might, it will produce a changed life. That's why 1 John, the same writer of this book, says in his letter, 1 John 2, he says this, whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, these are not my words. You want 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, make the note. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure we are in him. Paul actually had to deal with the same thing when he wrote to the Roman believers. Says, what? What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? He says, absolutely not. May it never be. How should we who died to sin still live in sin? So he says, I got a few things against you. There are some who are holding on to the teaching, so that points to a doctrine, a foundational belief, who taught that it's no different than what Balaam taught to Balak. Balaam talked to Balak, yes, that, you know, that the Israelites, look at what happened now. Look at, play the scenario in your head. There was no way you were going to get somebody to curse God's people for it. You couldn't just, so all this, oh, be careful, don't let everybody speak anything. You can't do nothing to me that God don't allow you to do. However, I can bring things on myself by living outside the will of God. But you go and you read the stories 22 through 25, and you'll see that, and you'll learn in chapter 31 that it was actually Balaam's advice to Balak that this is the way you can get God to curse his own people, just tempt them to live outside of his will. Look at verse 15. Not only does he has that against them, likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So not only them, but you also have these people, this teaching that's also of the Nicolaitans. And he commended the church at Ephesus. If y'all remember when we dealt with the first church, he commended the church at Ephesus for hating the deeds of this false teaching. And again, we're not certain what this false teaching all involved, but since it is linked with the teaching of Balaam here, I believe it too taught that Christians could participate in pagan idolatry and pagan sexual practices. They believe that this was within their Christian liberty, that it would not affect their Christian faith. Again, these would be those today who teach that all a person needs to do is pray a prayer and you're in. That's it. Just pray the prayer, you're in. They're the one that says that, you know, God justifies sinners, and after that, there's no more requirements. See how it's so closely linked. It almost sounds like, wait, KP, that's true, because only what Christ did saves. Yes, but this whole there are no more requirements. I'm not talking about a requirement to be saved. I'm talking about a requirement because you are saved. Got preachers today, they give altar calls and they declare all you got to do, come forward, be saved. Let me repeat, you repeat after me. That's it. And they make salvation nothing more than just some formula to follow. Salvation is not a formula. Just because he repeats the right words after a sinner, after a preacher, or hold that preacher hand, don't mean they in. There has to be a godly sorrow over sin so that it brings about repentance. You have got to know that your sin is, in the eyes of a holy God, it makes you his enemy. And there must be godly sorrow. And the only way you can tell if it's godly sorrow is repentance, is to turn from it. But they taught that as a Christian, you could pretty much do whatever you want because after all, what? God will forgive you. You know, they would even teach that it's your flesh that sin. It's not your spirit. Don't fall for the lie. And they watered down God's requirements in this area of what's called Christian perseverance and Christian sanctification. I even wonder maybe if these Nicolaitans are just a modern version of Balaam at this time. Basically, the Nicolaitans, because he says likewise here, they were the people of John's day at the Church of Pergamon who was espousing or saying the same doctrines that Balaam taught Israel. So basically what my point is, the point is that this is not something new. The Nicolaitans are teaching the same thing that Balaam taught. That's what I believe the point is. It's an old era, but just put a new name on it. Kind of like when we get with our kids, they think they don't came up with something new. We be like, y'all just changed the name on it. We used to do the same thing. It's the same heresy, same era, just a different name. So you see what the devil's done. He couldn't get them through persecution. So now he's infiltrated within. But this is what God says you have to do in 16 there. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And there it is, repentance. If we believe that after the Old Testament there was 400 years of silence before God would again speak again, and we believe that person to be the prophet John the Baptist. What was his first? What was his message? Repent. Even when Jesus came on the scene, and I believe that's what caught Jesus' attention. He found in John the Baptist's message the truth. Repent. And then when Jesus come on the scene, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so now he says, repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and fight against you with the sword of my mouth. Repent. Change your thinking and change your action or else. We have got to move away from thinking this church is not an event. God is speaking to us about who he is and what his expectations are for those who claim to understand the grace that's been shown towards them. But those who were tolerating this sin in this church, they needed to repent, stand up for the truth of God's word, and they needed to denounce this false teaching for the heresy that it was, and exercise discipline. Church discipline is not a thing today. Exercise discipline on those who would not turn away from this practice of this false teaching. You cannot teach that grace allows for us to sin. You can't try to downplay. You can't try to do wordplay on it to try to say, well, God, I technically didn't say it. You can't do those things. I believe Jesus was calling for the purifying of his church, that if they did not repent, that he would soon come and fight against them with the sword out of his mouth. And I believe he's warning them of the impending judgment that would come from the sword that is out of his mouth. And we learn from Hebrews that the Bible talks about the word of God being like a double-edged sword. And you got to understand, if I can do it plain, that the double-edged sword stands for two things. It's sharp enough to save you, but it's sharp enough to kill you. You'll either be saved by it or you'll either be judged by it. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon, look at the imminence here now, soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Somebody said, well, it says fight against them, and he's talking about them other people. The reason he's writing to the churches is so that they will turn around. Keep in mind, that's why I keep harping on everybody in the church is not who they say they are. Those who, and you'll get ready. Matter of fact, I don't have to do it for him. He'll do it for himself. Go to the next verse. He'll do it for himself. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To one who is victorious or who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. And the reason he uses this phrase with every single church, to the one who is victorious or to the one who is overcome, because the Bible says, who is it that overcomes? He who believes in him. A true believer will be victorious, will overcome. And he says to that person, now, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. He's talking to every single, this is why we keep saying this is important for everybody and not just these seven churches. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give him some of the hidden manna. And we know the manna story back in Moses when God would allow manna to come down from heaven to feed the children in Israel in the wilderness. And Moses and Aaron was even instructed to collect that manna and put it in a jar and put it in the ark. Thank you. Put it in the ark. But when Jesus comes on the scene and, you know, he feeds the 5,000, what does he tell those people? I am the bread of life. They was like, give us this bread forever. Jesus said, I'm that bread. I'm that bread from heaven. I'm that manna. So I believe this is just, again, pointing to his salvation to those who are true believers here. He says, look, to the one who is victorious, to the believer that overcomes, I will give you that hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it. And now many people, they speculate what's the meaning of this white stone, but I don't want to go through all the different things that I found about it. To me, the one that makes sense would be, or best understood, it would be in light of the Roman custom of that time. Because then the readers of that time would have understood what this meaning was, right? But the Roman custom was to give white stones to the victor at the athletic contest. A white stone with the victor's name inscribed on it served as a ticket into the special awards banquet. So this white stone that would be given to us by Jesus as those who are victorious or overcomers, I believe is speaking of our entrance into the eternal victory. The eternal victory that, or that celebration, if you will, in heaven. And it says, not only does it say about this white stone, but it says it will have a new name written on it. Now, the Greek word translated new, it does not mean new as in contrast to old, but new in the sense of it has a different quality. Now, this new name will uniquely reflect who we are in Christ, the love that he had for us as his children. Remember, we went from an enemy, that's what our names used to be, to now we are children of God. And this new name inscribed by God will serve, I believe, as our, it, for them to understand it in that text, and in that day of time, says, just like y'all get that white rock with your name on it in the games, so it is in a spiritual sense. You receive this white rock with a new name on it for your entrance into heaven. And it's no different. I thought about this one example I give you. You know, a lot of times when people adopt children, they give them a new name in the sense of like that. So it's changed into so that now you belong to the family of God. So he says, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. If you're victorious, you're overcome. I believe that. How do you do that? Back up when it says, don't go back. But when it talks about repent, changing your mind, changing what you're doing, that's when you're victorious over this. I will give you some of the hidden manna. I believe this is pointing to him being the bread of life. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name on it. I believe this is talking about entrance into the kingdom, known only to the one who receives it. So here's my conclusion. Many of us fall short with always evaluating ourselves and looking at only the things that we count as positive. I go to the repairs of the breach. I'm at Bible study. I come to church every Sunday. My family is one of the biggest givers during the holidays. What's your private life like? Now, I don't want to take away from what he's addressing, though, church. We got to really watch out for is there is so much heresy in the pulpit today, but it is touted as if it's the word of God. It's touted as if it's just God is giving out this powerful new word, but it's heresy. Don't fall for the trick of the enemy. He wants nothing more than to tear down God's church. See, I shared with you last week, we couldn't identify, not really, with the church of Smyrna because we don't experience persecution like they do. Not here in America. But I can tell you this, where doctrine, bad theology, false teaching is running rampant in the church. And not many people say anything about it either. And we got to stop that. We cannot, well, let me say this. It's not my, I can't stop it at any other church, but we got to watch out for that here. And we do got to speak the truth in love now. But some of your favorite, and I assure you I got nothing against because somebody is a more known preacher or have a bigger church, but some of your favorite celebrity preachers, Church at Pergamon had a choice to make there. A choice I believe that each church and I believe that each person has to make. You can repent and receive all the blessings of God, or you can think, here's that lie in the church. That's my daddy. He ain't got no problem with me. That's a lie. God, look at how he started. And that's why it's titled, Nothing is Overlooked. He's not going to let you reel off all the good things you believe you were doing. He's given us a chance even now to repent. Repent because nothing is overlooked. So as we close, everybody in here, not just as a church, but every individual, as a individual, you have to examine your own life in light of this letter now. You must look at your life and see if it's in any way, are you living in a compromising way to what you profess to believe. If so, we need to repent of it. Remember, it means to change one's life based on a complete change of attitude and thought concerning sin and righteousness. We live in a nation, rather, of toleration. And if we're not careful, we're starting to adopt that mentality in the where it's already in the church. As long as they say we call it agree to disagree. As long you believe Jesus? You believe in Jesus? Okay, we good. No, we got to look at everything. We don't agree to disagree. We agree to accept whatever the scripture says and leave it at that. Because it's not our church, it's his. So examine your heart this morning because nothing is overlooked. Father, thank you so much for our time together. Thank you for your word, God. Thank you for, again, the reminder that we see in this letter today, God. We're reminded not everyone who comes and sits as a part of the church, the meeting of the church, who involves themselves in ministry or the work of the church, who's doing some good things, not all of them actually still belong to you. Lord, some have deluded themselves even as Christ separates out. The promises for this glorious future are only for those who are victorious, God. A warning to those in the church at Pergamum of their serious condition. So, Lord, we're reminded as we gather here today, we would profess many of the same things. But you know our hearts. You know where we are spiritually. So, Lord, I pray for any who do not know you, the life-changing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that this might be a day of salvation for them. Lord, for us who have believed, we're reminded of the importance of walking faithfully, of being faithful, not in just some areas, but in every area. And Lord, to correct it quickly, even when we do stumble. I pray that our desire is to honor you in every way. Thank you for this time together, Lord. Bless the rest of this day and whatever we may be involved in, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as Joy plays softly, we'll give you time here to consider the message. Again, can I get you to please stand for those who are able? Please stand. Again, here's the point. We're trying to renew our minds that we don't just come to church. We are the church. When we come, we've just gathered in this building. This is not the church. We are the church. And God has graciously given us this revelation, not the book. I'm talking about his word. So that you and I can know more about him and his expectations for us. Woe unto us if we keep hearing the truth and do nothing with it. It's not enough to hear, be a hearer, but you must be a doer of the word of God. That's not my word, that's his. Not only did we talk about the narrow road or narrow way, narrow gate, whichever way you want to describe it, Jesus said in the last days there are going to be many that say, Lord, Lord, we did a lot of things in your name. And he's going to say, I never knew you. Don't let that be true of you. We give you this opportunity. You can come to my left, your right. You can pray. No one bothers you. Just have your moment with the Lord. Don't worry about what nobody else is thinking about you. This is about you and the Lord. You want somebody to pray with you or for you, you can come to my right, your left, and you can kneel here. And we'll have someone come pray with you. And also, I even have someone that's willing to speak with you over the phone more in depth about it and pray with you about what you're going on. You just let me know. As they pray, it's going to be hard for you to discern whether you are following these false doctrines or not if you're not a student of the Bible. If you don't read your Bible and you don't study it, it's going to be very hard for you to discern. Every good thing, from a humanly speaking term, every good thing may not be God's thing. Every good idea, let me say it that way. conviction is a good thing, not a bad thing. The worst thing can happen to us if we stop being convicted of our wrong. I believe you found in this letter today that Jesus Christ was calling this church in Pergamon to stop compromising and tolerating sin, begin confronting those following this false teaching with the truth so that they might turn from their sin and turn to a Savior who is waiting on them. But somehow we seem to have it backwards. Listen to me carefully. The goal of the church is not to provide an environment where unbelievers can just feel comfortable. Now, we're not purposely trying to point a finger at anybody, but it's a place where they're supposed to hear the truth and be convicted of their sin so they can be saved. May that be true. May we be found faithful and that be true a gateway. No compromising, because he doesn't overlook anything. Nothing is overlooked. He promises to present to his Father a bride without spot or blemish. And yes, ultimately his work on the cross is what did that, but don't miss the doctrine of sanctification. I've been challenged and encouraged by the word of God. Next week, we're gonna continue in the letters, Lord willing. So I encourage you to read ahead. Go back and read over the first three letters. And allow the Holy Spirit to minister to your heart. And again, always examine. Don't think about anybody but yourself. Don't look at nobody else. Don't consider them. The moment you start doing that, you'll forget all about yourself. Again, I've been encouraged and challenged. Let me pray for us one last time. And again, please be mindful of being prayerful about those I spoke to you about in the beginning. Father, we're so grateful to you every single time that you give us an opportunity. I wonder in my heart, God, do we really understand that in itself is new mercy? One more opportunity has just been given to us to get it right. One of the, who knows, countless number of times before. And yet, this one matters more than any of them because it's right now. So I just pray, God, as we prepare to leave this place, that they would meditate on your word, God, and consider where they stand with you. Please, Father, let me not deceive even my own self. As Paul says, I can't even judge myself. Only you really know my heart. And so, Father, I pray that I too would be found faithful with what we learned in this place today. Thank you for those who've come. Thank you for those who tuned in, Father. Not only for traveling grace, but we pray for your favor and your grace be upon them as they go. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all. Y'all have a great Sunday.